Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Let's try this. The Lord is risen. All right. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And while you're turning there, just want to show you how many of you were at the sunrise service. Raise your hands. How many of you? Okay, not a lot of you. Well, look at what it looked like out there on the field. Go ahead and show them. There it is, man. I don't know the number of people that got saved yet, but there were quite a few that got saved, and I never get tired of that, man. To me, that's always the exciting thing. And we celebrated this year 30 years of sunrise services right there at the college on that field. So God has always blessed the ministry and the outreach there. And recently, man, it's been the weather today, stunning. I mean, we have done it in snow and rain. And high howling winds, but not today. It was just a beautiful day that the Lord gave us. And so we will continue by the grace of God to do that outreach into the community because it's always fruitful by way of seeing people come to Christ, you see. And so that's what it's all about at the end of the day, right? So well, let's get out our Bibles. You got your Bibles? Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, the title of my message is called Hope for the Hopeless. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and this place that we can gather. And Lord, as we every day as Christians celebrate your resurrection today, Lord, many have set aside, even those who are out there in the world, Lord, recognize that something occurred on this day, something more than just bunnies and eggs. Is what Easter's all about. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, God, that you would open our hearts, that we might be those who, through the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, hear what your Spirit would say to us, that you would strengthen our faith today and our resolve as Christians, Lord, to continue to celebrate and rejoice in what was accomplished on the cross by your Son for us, Lord, and what his resurrection means. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them today and that they might come to know what it is, Lord, that we are celebrating, and that they might experience, Lord, the life and the forgiveness and the grace, Lord, personally by giving their lives to you. So, Lord, we commit this time to you now. We ask for your blessing upon it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we look around at our world today and, well, let me ask you a question. Are you hopeful? Are you hopeful that things are getting better? Do you believe that things are getting better? As you look around at the world today, how's the economy doing? Not just in this country, but worldwide. How is the debt doing? I mean, if you were as far in debt as the government is, and we are, by the way, would you be comfortable? I mean, doesn't it bother you? Wouldn't it bother you if, like, say you were down and the only debt you owed, all you owed to anybody was $10,000. And then somebody goes, hey, we're going to fix your problems financially. We're going to give you a $2 million loan. All you got to do is just make the payments. If you signed the paper and took out a $2 million loan, well, you might have some fun, but guess what? End of the day, at some point, the chickens are going to come home to roost, right? And you're going to have to pay that money back. How would you feel about that? Hopeful? Hopeful that you could? How would you feel to be strapped with that debt? Okay? Listen, we are in the trillion mode in this country in debt. How hopeful are you that we're going to get out anytime soon? Listen, and as you look around, let me ask you, how's the stability of the world going? Things pretty stable, pretty solid, pretty peaceful. Everything's going well. We're almost arriving at the utopia now. It's just getting better and better and better. What are you, got your head in the sand? Do you not watch the news? Are you unaware of The San Bernardino terrorist attacks? Are you unaware of the 9/11? Are you unaware of the Brussels attack and the Paris attack? Are you unaware that the stability is increasingly becoming very volatile? And listen, no matter what political party gets in office, let me ask you a question. If you don't happen to like Obama, you still need to pray for him and love him, okay? Okay, you may not like what he does, but you still need to pray for him and respect him and recognize God has a plan. But let me ask you a question. When it comes to voting for president in this next election between Hillary and, looks like maybe Trump, are you hopeful? I'm struggling. Let me just lay this out to you. Can I suggest something? I don't care what political candidate gets in. I don't care what policies he has. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Okay? That's the bottom line. And that's why things are spinning more and more out of control and getting crazier and crazier all the time. Because, you see, people who rebel against God and turn their back on Christ, who turn their back on the Bible and thumb their nose at God, thinking that by our technology and our education and our policies we can fix man's problems. Guess what? It's a hopeless, hopeless endeavor. But we didn't come today to celebrate hopelessness. See, we've gathered today because, guess what? Jesus Christ is our hope. Not only presently, but for all eternity. And I want to talk to you about that hope that he demonstrated very powerfully. You see, the fact of the matter is Jesus lived among us and he died just like many. He was crucified just like many. Then he was placed in the grave. Just like many. And if that would have been the end of the story, we would have had another philosophy to consider about what life is about and how to live our lives and some of the morals and things of one of many good teachers. But Jesus did not die like Buddha, like Muhammad, and the rest of them and stay in the grave. Guess what? We're gathered here today because something radical happened. Something changed a bunch of discouraged disciples who were cowardly into powerful, courageous apostles of a message that radically impacted the world and continues to this very day. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what gives us hope, not only for today, on this day, but for tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, continuing on, you see. It's a lasting hope. We need to keep in mind that when Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem at that Passover, before he was killed, and before he rose from the dead, guess what? His life, even then, because of the miracles and all that he was about and doing, there was a buzz in an overcrowded city called Jerusalem who were gathered together for a huge religious celebration. Jesus there in the midst, and everybody was talking about him. He had that kind of a life, you see, because first of all, he was perfect and never sinned. Second of all, when a leper was sick, he'd touch him and heal him. When somebody was lame, he'd touch him and heal him. When the blind man was blind, he touched and opened his eyes. You see, when Lazarus died, he raised him from the dead. That's pretty good stuff. I mean, if I went out to Sunset Hills or across the street here to Desert View and we went over there, and I said, hey, rise up, and told your grandma or whatever to rise up out of the coffin, and she rose up, I think the place would be buzzing about my name, wouldn't it? I mean, it wouldn't be quiet. You and everybody, don't tell anybody, okay, keep that very quiet, because this guy just raised grandma from the dead. You see, so the city was buzzing. The Jerusalem Mall and the local Starbucks, people are talking about Jesus. But all of that paled in comparison when he died on that cross and was buried in that tomb. There was a lot of controversy, probably to some degree. Boy, you know that, I don't know why that happened to him. It sure seemed like something else was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, though, he rose from the dead, and word began to spread that the one whom they killed on the cross resurrected and was walking around, and people saw him. You think the town was buzzing before? Man, that kicked it up to the next level. In fact, if Twitter and Facebook had been around at that time, the servers would have frozen with the commotion from the fact that Jesus rose. And listen, because all this was being said and people were talking, it forced people, what do you think about Jesus? I don't know, what do you think about him? I mean, he said this and he said that. Everybody was having to make some kind of a decision about who he was. You had to make a choice where you stood with this man named Jesus, who is known as the Christ, the Messiah of Nazareth. I want to talk to you this morning about the scene and about two basic things as we look at what occurred here in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27 at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because two things happened. There were some disturbances that happened at his death and at his resurrection that elicited the second thing, which is responses. Now, what were some of the disturbances? These disturbances were pre-resurrection, some of them. Here in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, we read, "Then behold, the veil of the temple, Jesus hanging on the cross, dying there. And when he said, 'It is finished,' behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." What on earth is that all about? What an interesting scene. Three things that I want to take note and I want you to pay attention to here when it comes to significant disturbances. Number one, there was a disturbance ceremonially. You see, the veil of the temple where they had gathered as Jews previously was ripped in two, that we read here, from the top to the bottom. Now, that was significant. Why was that significant? Because the only one that was allowed beyond that veil was the high priest, and he was only allowed once a year to make sacrifice for the sin of the nation. He would bring a blood sacrifice. He sprinkles it upon the Ark of the Covenant to cover men's sins, the sins of the nation. You see, as long as that veil was there, every Jew knew that it said essentially, warning, keep out, no one allowed beyond this point, with the exception of the high priest. Once a year. But something happened radically when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and said, "It's finished." You see, suddenly that veil was torn, and it's God Himself. The significance of that is God is saying, "I've made a way now that any can come who would believe in the finished work of the cross, the ultimate sacrifice that everything else was just pointing to a shadow of. I made a way for him to come." He's inviting people in. Come boldly, the writer of Hebrews is telling these Hebrew Jews with that background. Come boldly before the throne to find what? A God who's angry with you, who's upset with your sin and failure? No, find grace from God to help to meet whatever need you have. God is there. He cares about you. He loves you. You see that veil torn, that barrier ripped down. Jesus saying, essentially, God now saying, you are all welcome to my presence because I've sent the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That worship service was disrupted by God himself when that veil was torn. But do you know what? History says that that veil that was torn down, eventually the Jews continued because they stayed in the sacrificial system. They repaired it. They sewed it back up and continued, just went back to business as usual until the temple was finally destroyed in AD 70. Isn't that typical? Isn't that kind of the way it is with man? God tears down the veil and man sews it back up. God makes things simple and men come along and complicate things with rituals and religious duties. God wants a relationship and we get caught up in rules and ceremonies. I have a question for you today. Are you this morning relying on a ceremony for your standing before God? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, are you saying, well, if somebody asks you, hey, how do you know you're going to heaven? Or say St. Peter was standing by the gate, the proverbial St. Peter by the gate in heaven, and he says, hey, why should I let you in here? Are you going to say, well, listen, I've been baptized. That's why. I went to church and I was baptized once. So I'm going to make it. I deserve to go to heaven. Or I've been confirmed in a church, so I'm going to heaven. Or listen, I go to church. Or I gave him my offering, so that ought to be good to get me in. I'm a basically good person. None of those things will get you into heaven. All the ceremonies, all the rituals, all the things that you can do outwardly by way of works will not make a man or woman right with God. It's only by believing in the finished work of the cross that anyone can make it into heaven. And there's nothing that you can add to it that's going to get you there. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourself, lest any man should boast. So there was a ceremonial disturbance. God broke into their ceremony. There was also something that we're very familiar with here in Southern California. There was a seismic disturbance. What do I mean by that? Well, we just read the earth quaked and the rocks split. Now, I've discovered that certain earthquakes, certainly any of them get some of our attention many times, but when they're rock splitting, guess what? They really tend to get our attention. I don't know about you. I've been in earthquakes, like many of you have, if you've lived here very long. And you know, whenever there's an earthquake, a lot of times you go, whoa, and then you just feel things moving a little bit, and then how long is it going to last, and it settles down, okay? There are those kind of earthquakes. They get your attention for a moment, but they don't really startle or shake you too much. But I'll tell you what, when that Landers earthquake hit, guess what? I didn't go, oh, I think there's an earthquake. I go, man, let's get out. I remember I jumped out of bed and I headed downstairs in my house with the kids and all. We headed out of the house. I know you're not supposed to do that, so don't listen to me when it comes to earthquake survival. Okay, that's not a good thing. But you know what? It wasn't like I'm going to lay here and see if it's going to stop. It was like, bam, when it hit and you go, whoa. I mean, that's the kind of earthquake this was. This was a rock-splitting earthquake. That God used to gain people's attention. There's a story of a woman who was walking through what was left of her home and all the rubble in the San Francisco earthquake a while back. And when she walked through it, as she walked through and looked around at all the devastation and destruction in her home, she was just saying, she could be heard saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I mean, praise the Lord." And so somebody finally hearing her go on about that said, hey, what are you doing? I mean, praise the Lord? I mean, how can you praise the Lord at a time like this? And she says, "Well, listen, I praise the Lord that I know the God who can shake this world like this and that power, with that kind of power." Hey, that's the kind of God we serve. You see, the things the Bible says that can be shaken will be shaken. Has your world been shaken recently? Maybe you've experienced an economic earthquake. You thought you were going to get that promotion in the company, and not only did you not get the promotion, you got the pink slip, the walking papers. They're shutting it down. And now suddenly you, who were depending on that promotion and the extra money, find yourself without a job, and things are shaking economically for you right now. You never planned for things that are going on right now. Maybe you're experiencing not an economic earthquake, but a relational earthquake. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe things have not gone the way you thought. Maybe you just found out some stuff about your wife, your husband, and that things are you're shaken to the very core of your being. You're going, "What am I going to do?" Or maybe it's with your children. You found out some things that you never thought could happen, you see. And relationally, things are shaking in your life. Here's a question. Will that disturbance move you closer to the Lord or further away? The third kind of disturbance happened the day of Christ's crucifixion. You see, not only was there an earthquake, a ceremonial disturbance, and a seismic disturbance, but there was also what I call a disturbance in the cemetery. Well, how's that? Verse 52 says, "The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or died were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, what is going on here? This sounds like a scene out of a movie. The Walking Dead or something. What's happening? Here it is saying that God is selectively raising from the dead believers, most likely from the Old Testament, who are showing up in town, those that had been buried around the city there in Jerusalem, raised up in glorified bodies, and people are seeing them. Can you imagine what the scene was like for these disciples and others in the city? Cruising into, again, maybe the local McDonald's or Starbucks or Chipotle, whatever that may be, if you're willing to take the risk. And you cruise in and suddenly they're ordering a burrito. It's Elijah. "Hey, Elijah, what's up?" "Hey, man, just really hungry. It's been a long time." Or maybe Moses or King David. I mean, that would get people's attention, would it not? I mean, it would happen if you ran into one of your relatives, or what if, you know, John the Baptist showed up and had his head in his hands and said, "Hey, could you put this back on for me?" They wouldn't really be that way. I mean, but the scene is a bit bizarre. And when you read it, I mean, they're in glorified bodies, so they wouldn't bear. I mean, John's head wouldn't be some big scar around his neck. They're in glorified bodies, and cruising around the city there. Why is that? What is going on? Well, what I'm going to call it is a preview of coming attractions. You see, Jesus rose first from the dead. And then he raised these others from the dead, and they started hanging around town, which is a demonstration that not only can Jesus raise himself from the dead and conquer death, but he also can conquer death on behalf of every person who believes in him. It's a preview of coming attractions. And these were the first to experience it. In fact, Jesus said further, he says, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear my voice and will come forth. So these are a pre-resurrection disturbances. So now I want to talk to you about the post-resurrection responses. How was it that people responded to what was going on? Jesus' death, the earth shaken, the veil torn, Jesus rising from the dead, people rising, walking around town. What happened and what was the response? Well, in chapter 28, verse 1, we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I just love that verse. I love that you got the whole earthquake scene, the seismic activity going on. An angel descends from heaven and he comes in and no problem. Big stone, huge stone, no problem for him. He rolls it back and then he's an angel with some swag. How do I know? Because he just pops himself down on that stone. I can just see him sitting there. Can't wait for the ladies, they're on their way. And just sitting there perched on that stone. And they, you know, the ladies are getting closer. The Roman guard, by the way, that was put to guard Jesus' grave, which, by the way, is evidence that the enemies believed that he would rise in third day and knew the message. I don't know why the disciples missed it. Do you? Do you know why the disciples missed it? I mean, Jesus told them and spent most of his time with them. But the enemies, the Pharisees said to Pilate, hey, listen, put a guard around that grave. I want some of the crack units, some of the special forces around there, because this guy said he'd rise again. And so what might happen is the disciples might come and rip off the body in the middle of the night, and the last thing would be worse than the first. We don't want that to happen and that kind of thing to get out, because he said he'd rise again from the dead. The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, actually believed that something like that could happen. So they were freaked out about it. So they had a guard set. The disciples, they're huddled in a room going, oh no, what's going to happen to us? They've killed him. Are we next? They never even had one thought about any kind of resurrection. What's up with that? And so the guards, when this angel shows up, they faint, pass out like little girls. You know, and they're laying there. Special forces, some special forces they are. The women finally arrive, and of course, it was obvious that a little bit of fear was on their faces, because the angel said, don't be afraid. He says, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So this angel says, hey, listen, ladies, don't hang out here at the tomb. You've seen, I want you to go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. And so with fear and great joy, fear not cowering fear, but fear going, what is going on here? I mean, just blown away by the whole thing. They quickly run from the tomb, and with great joy, they bring the disciples' word. Verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. That's the Roman guard, the special forces, if you would. And they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders, consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, hey, listen, tell them his disciples came at night and stole the body away while we slept. Yeah, that's a good thing for the Roman guard to say. I mean, when's the last time you told your boss, hey, you know what? I fell asleep on the job. I'm sorry. That probably might get you in trouble, right? I mean, and for these guys, it was a death sentence. If you fell asleep on the job and you're supposed to be guarding the king or a tomb or anything in the name of Rome, you were in huge trouble. You could actually be killed for that. And so these Pharisees say, let's make up this story and we're going to pay you some money, some hush money, to keep this whole thing quiet and just say that the disciples stole him away while you slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears and he hears about it, you see, they knew that they could die as a result. Don't worry, guys. We'll take care of the gov for you, okay? We'll appease him and make it secure. So these guards take the bribe money and do as they were instructed. And it says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There are three responses here. The first response, as we've just seen, is there are those who are there beholding the scene. And what are they doing? They're trying to stamp it out. They're in such denial that they decided to do a payoff and a bribe to make up something. Even the eyewitnesses who saw the event themselves, they're thinking, if we give them enough money, if we sweeten the pot, we can bribe them into not spreading what happened around. So they pay off the guards and they concoct this story. And the guards come up with the first wrong theory regarding what happened to Jesus' body. And it's been very popular ever since, that theory. It's still floating around today. Somebody just stole the body. It didn't really happen. There was really no resurrection. That's a ridiculous theory for several reasons. Number one, as I've already stated, there was a Roman guard watching the tomb. That means between 4 and 16 well-armed, trained men watching that tomb that had a stone rolled in front of it. These men were standing guard. Number two, the disciples were in no mood to leave where they were hiding, freaking out, discouraged, to grab a dead body. The Bible reveals to us the state of their mind. It says that they were gathered together for fear of the Jews, huddled there in that room. These guys were no courageous men. At least at this point. They were confused at best. What happened? We thought he was Messiah. These guys, they were cowards in many ways. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked these, we sometimes think of the disciples as supermen, but these guys, Jesus says, hey, I want you guys to pray for me, okay? Just stay here and pray for me, and I'll go on deeper. And then he's at praying, and he's getting ready to face the cross and just agonizing in prayer as he's contemplating what is going to occur when the sins of the world are dumped upon him, and he pays the price for your sin and mine there on that cross, being shamed and humiliated there. You see, he is dealing with that, and then he goes back to the disciples to see how they're doing. And rather than praying like he asked them, what are they doing? They're sleeping. Some of you might be struggling with that right now. The disciples were sort of like, when we get down to the heart of these guys, they're like the lion on the Wizard of Oz. I mean, these guys desperately needed courage. They were more cowardly than anything else. I mean, the lion goes, put him up, put him up, put him up, and then go, run, and they go, whoo. That's the way these guys were. Peter says, Lord, I'll never deny you. Everybody else denies you. I'll never deny you. And what did it take? A little girl asking him a few times if he was one of Jesus' disciples. He said, I never knew him. Put him up. I never knew him. I don't know this guy. I don't know what you're talking about. That's the disciples. Some think they conspired to steal the body. Number three, again, soldiers don't sleep while they're on guard. And number four, the most practical, even if the disciples did decide and say, well, let's get up and let's go steal the body, let's move that stone, let's confront those soldiers. Man, I would think that with that many men out there, I mean, these 12 cowardly men going to confront these well-armed soldiers? That's not going to happen. Well, let's say they did. They were still sleeping. Okay, let's say the story was true that they fell asleep. Are they going to be able to move the stone away, this giant stone, and all 11 up there, you know, trying to push the stone out of the way without any kind of noise? And you think the stone's going to move without any kind of noise that would awaken these soldiers from their slumber? You see, the reality is the chief priest wanted to stomp out the idea of the resurrection because they knew that once the news got out in Jerusalem, the day after, everything would be different. Be different. So they sought to stomp it out. Well, it didn't work, and we know that. Within a few months after the resurrection, figure about 20,000 people by that time had come to Jesus Christ as they heard the witnesses telling of the story, the eyewitnesses. You see, some people have been fighting Jesus Christ for a long time, still trying to stomp that out. There's no resurrection. He wasn't really God. Maybe there have been people in your life. Maybe you've been one of those people. It's my prayer today that you would stop that and consider the facts of the case. So there were those that wanted to stomp it out. A second response is there were those that wanted to speak out. The women who came to the tomb early saw the stone had been rolled away. I want you to note, men, to our shame, the women were there first. The disciples were hiding. The ladies were there. Shows the love they had. They didn't think that he got a proper embalming because he was buried so hastily. So, you know, kind of ladies, you know how when your wife asks you to clean up something, you go and clean it up man style. And then she comes and goes, I thought you cleaned that. You said, I did. I said, isn't that great? No, you didn't put this, you know. You vacuumed the carpet, but the lines aren't straight. And you're supposed to vacuum it and put lines in it. Oh. So that's not good enough that I just vacuumed it. I didn't keep the lines straight. Okay. Well, that's the way it was here. They go and that wasn't good enough. So the ladies, out of love, go to finish the embalming job on Jesus to give him a proper burial. I don't know how they figured they were going to move the stone, but love sometimes doesn't think things all the way through. As they arrived on the scene there and seeing the stone rolled away, I'm sure they were wondering who did it and what happened. They were shocked. They were wondering if somebody came and robbed the grave or if Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, who loaned it, by the way, to Jesus, moved the body to a new location. They were wondering, what's up? Who moved the body? What's going on? So the angel shows up on the scene. And he gives them the rest of the information when he tells them that Jesus is alive. And suddenly, the angel turns the Easter fascination into an Easter proclamation when he says this. He said, don't stand here, ladies, and look at the tomb. Go and tell his disciples. And so they were told in verse 8, so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Let me tell you something. It's great to gather like this, and we do. We are, as Christians, are to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord daily. I mean, that's just the reality. We are thankful every day that we worship a risen Savior. But it's not just enough to stand by the empty tomb and to see the empty tomb. You see, we need to do what the angel tells these women to do. We need to go tell people. It's not enough for us to just gather here and sing God's praises together and pray for one another and love one another. We are to go from here out into the world and tell those who don't know Jesus Christ. We're to go and tell them. These ladies are a great example when they went out quickly and they went to the disciples and they told them what they had seen. He said, well, I don't want to offend people if I tell them about Jesus. Listen, just tell them what he did for you. Tell them what he did for you. Just tell them what he's done in your life. Who can argue with that? And why would you be worried about offending them? I mean, are you worried if you invite somebody to your wedding, or you go, I don't know if we should send an invitation to invite them to the wedding. It might offend them. I don't know if we should invite them to the birthday party. It might offend them. I don't know if I should tell them about my new car. It might offend them. We tell them. We invite them. Listen, that's what bearing witness of Christ is. We are to go out and tell people, not just stay here and enjoy the flow and what God is doing here. That's great, but God has a purpose in that, and that is that we go out of here and let others know about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. I hope in the days following this Easter of 2016 that you will want to speak out, that you will make a point of speaking out more than ever before and getting the message of the gospel out and what Christ has done for you and what he means to you. So we look at these two responses. The first one is to stamp it out. The second one is to speak it out. And then finally, the third one is to check it out. Verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, that is Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Thomas would have been, of course, among those who doubted. The Gospels of John and Luke tell us the rest of the story, but let me just kind of give you a harmony of the Gospels and how this whole resurrection scene unfolds. First of all, when Jesus died on the cross and had risen from the dead, the disciples didn't know it yet. They're locked away in an upper room. They're discouraged, as I've already said. They're confused. And then, out of nowhere, these women show up and say, hey, he's risen. Now, you would think that that would immediately cause the disciples to jump up and be excited about the news. But do you think that Peter, James, or John got up and got excited about it? Well, Luke tells us this. When they first heard the words of these women, it says their words seemed to the disciples like idle tales, and they did not believe the women. In other words, they looked at the lady and says, guess what? The body's gone. The stone is rolled away and he's risen. And the disciples are going, yeah, you ladies are hallucinating. You get so emotional and whatever. Just leave us alone. What's the matter with you guys? You're hallucinating. It's early morning. You couldn't see very well through the tears. But then two of them, after hearing, think it over, and they decide to check it out. Their names, Peter and John. And John tells us the story in his gospel, and we read, they both ran together. Who's that? John and Peter. He says the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I don't know why he felt he had to say that. Unless you understand men, the fact that he won the race, he was excited about. Peter and John ran together, but guess who won? I did. I won. And it says that when he got there first, he didn't go in. Peter does when he arrives later. But John stands outside, and it says he looks in and he sees the clothes, the linen clothes, the grave clothes, the wrappings there lying, and he saw it. And he believed. In other words, he looked inside the empty tomb. He examined the evidence that was there. He saw the body that was wrapped and the outline, nothing by way of a struggle trying to get out of these grave clothes, which they wrapped every limb, every arm, every part of the body was wrapped with this a cloth that was dipped in spices and ointments on him to keep it fragrant and to do a proper burial. And so he was laid there in that place, mummified, if you would, in those grave clothes. And John looks in and he sees them exactly like they were in the exact shape of the body, but kind of like deflated, the body was missing. But none of the grave clothes were disturbed, with the exception of the headpiece, and it was folded and lay next to the rest of the grave clothes. And it says he believed. Why? Well, because he had seen Jesus die. He knew the brutality of the Roman crucifixion and what he endured. He knew the spear went into his side. He knew the Roman soldiers didn't let anybody off those crosses unless they were confirmed that they were dead. And these men were well experienced. That's what they did for a living. That was their job. And now he is confronted with the fact that the body has escaped out of these grave clothes and left them in perfect form. No sign of a struggle in any capacity. They weren't missing, as would have been the case had the body been stolen. There they were laying. An atheistic historian by the name of Gerard Ludeman said, "Jesus' death by crucifixion is indisputable. He definitely died by crucifixion." Dead, wrapped up, buried. John watching. John examining. John seeing. He believes. I wonder what you would have thought had you been there in that tomb Easter morning when Jesus got up. What would you have seen? Not a man struggling, but an empty tomb, just like John saw. Because he simply passed through those clothes. That's the cool thing about our new body, our resurrection body. We see this in the life of Jesus once he was risen from the dead. He could go into a room without opening a door. He could just walk through a wall. Sort of like "Beam Me Up, Scotty," you know, in Star Trek, where they kind of beamed him and then they were there. Our glorified bodies are going to have that capacity. That's why Jesus in his glorified body, he didn't have to unwrap those things. He just went right through those grave clothes and then they went flat, and just exactly like he was laid in there, there they lay, and he walking around now in his glorified body. You see evidence as he examined it that Jesus was in fact God himself, that he rose just like he said. It was this kind of investigation that moved a man who you will know, many of you, who started out like many others, who was a skeptic and an atheist, who didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Many men have gone down that road and then set out to examine the evidence to prove that there was no resurrection, and have only come away with, guess what? The name of this man, you know, Lee Strobel. You've heard of him, many of you. He began as an atheist. His career was an investigative legal reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he writes, and I quote, "I have seen plenty of dead bodies as a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. But I have never seen anyone come back to life. That's why I was a skeptic about Easter until my agnostic wife's conversion to Christianity prompted me to spend 2 years investigating the historical evidence for the resurrection." I like that. That's a typical male response to a female who gets saved, right? "I know, I believe in Jesus." Oh boy, she's gone nuts. Here we go into this Christian stuff. This Jesus stuff, she's a God squatter, a do-gooder now. And so I got to show her that that is not rational or logical. I got to get her out of that delusional state that she's in and tell her, "I've gone through the religious thing too. You need to get out of it, because here's the reality." And so he sets out as an investigative reporter to prove her wrong. So he's turning over every stone by way of systematic investigation. And he doesn't come quickly to his conclusion, his decision. He takes 2 years of investigation. That's some time done. And I'm certain that he investigated thoroughly. And after that 2 years of investigation, looking at the historical evidence both in the text of the Bible and outside of the text, he said this: "What I encountered turned me from atheism to faith, and what I learned since then has only confirmed and cemented my decision." Three responses that day: stamp it out, speak it out, check it out. I wonder this morning where you are. Is your response, and I believe that most of you here are probably believers, are you one who's speaking it out, who's telling people, who's communicating the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel with others, or are you worried about offending people? And listen, don't worry. Tell them the truth and bring God glory as He has called you to do. It's a celebration, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Speak it out. Maybe some of you are here and you need to check it out to examine the evidence. Well, listen, can I tell you right now, you have all the evidence that you need. The historical documentation, you have the eyewitness accounts, you have prophecies in the Old Testament, you can read them for your homework. Psalm 22, before it ever happened, before crucifixion was ever invented, the Jews used stoning to kill people with in the Old Testament when there was capital punishment. Crucifixion was something that was brought together by the Romans, and so here the Romans invented this form of death back hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever envisioned. The psalmist writes in Psalm 22 that Jesus would die, Messiah would die, with his hands pierced and his feet pierced on a cross. Why? How can God do that with such specific things that He can prophesy? And Jesus fulfilled hundreds of them to the T. In fact, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, guess what? The Bible said He would be born in Bethlehem. And guess where Jesus was born? In Bethlehem. Remember? Last minute, His mom had to make the journey because some Caesar wanted to tax the people, so they had to go home for taxes. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem, but there He was. Why? God knew. God knows the end from the beginning. You see, He's got a plan and a purpose for everything. He's got a plan and a purpose for you being here today. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. You see, Jesus died on the cross for you because He loves you. And you can never find fulfillment. You will never find peace. You will never experience the fullness of joy that God designed and desires for you until you come to Him today. Listen, this world doesn't have it. And all you got to do is look around and think about it. I mean, the people that you think have it, they got the looks, they've got the money, the guy is making millions, he's an NBA player, he's a rock and roll star, he's a famous actor, he's got the most beautiful wife, one of the 20 most beautiful women walking planet Earth, he's married to, and man, he's got the multiplied millions of dollars, he's got chauffeurs, and he's got the mansion that he's, spending all the cash on, and just, man, he's got the life. But let me ask you a question. Is his marriage lasting? No, he divorces one and marries another and divorces one and marries another. Oh, is he happy? Is everything going wonderfully? Well, he's in rehab a lot. He's kind of in and out of rehab. Why? Because he's pumping drugs. He's drinking himself into oblivion. Why? If that is the key to being happy, and if that's the purpose of life, why aren't these people walking around elated? The reason? That's not where it's at. You weren't created for that purpose. You see, happiness, guess what? Here's how you get it. You don't get it by pursuing it. Here's how you get happiness. You pursue holiness, and happiness is the byproduct. You, sir, pursue to wholly give your life to the Lord, to wholly serve Jesus as your God, to wholly follow Him and seek Him. And guess what? Happiness will come as a result. God will give you joy and peace that you can't find in a financial portfolio, in any kind of a relationship, anywhere else other than that relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus died because you need to be cleansed of your sin. You need the burden of your failure and your guilt and your sin lifted from your shoulders. And you need to be cleansed and have new life and the power to change. And Jesus not only died, He wasn't a dead teacher. He's a living Savior. He rose again from the dead, demonstrating the power to pull you out of the pit that you can't get yourself out of. But it starts with you coming to Him and admitting you're a sinner. Being willing to turn from your sin, that's called repentance. And then asking Christ to take control of your life. And the Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to change. You can't change yourself. And listen, you don't clean up your act before you come to Christ. You can't. Listen, remember this. God cleans His fish after He catches them. You come to Christ just like you are, with all your sins, with all your problems, with all your failures. And you know what? You come just like you are to Jesus. And you ask Him to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to be your God, to give you the power and the strength that you need, and He will meet you. It's that step of faith where you say, Lord, I believe. I believe that You're who You say You are, and I want to put my trust in You. He died on the cross for you. He loved you when you didn't care about Him. And He's inviting you. You're not here by accident today. You're here by appointment. God knew you'd be here today. You may think, oh, somebody dragged me, man. My neighbor like dragged me here. I'm hating my life, and I'm wondering when you're going to be done, because it's like a root canal for me. I mean, listen, if you forget everything else I said, don't miss this. Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus took your place to pay the price for your sin on that cross, out of love for you, that you might, by believing in Him, have your sin forgiven, a new life, and the hope of heaven. Does that sound good to you? Then you need to come, if you haven't come yet, to Christ, and let Him do for you what He's done for hundreds of others here today. Change your life by His power. Let me give you a chance to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the work and the faithfulness of Your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts and bring conviction and bring instruction. And Lord, bring Your word to bear upon our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to You, Lord, that You'd draw them today. Lord, that they have heard, and Lord, they know in their heart that what I'm saying is the right thing. Lord, may they stop making excuses. May they stop putting off, Lord, what they know to be the right thing to do. And may they make a decision to follow Jesus Christ today. To leave here a changed man or a changed woman, a new person with their sin forgiven, a new start. Born again, starting all over, a new life with the power of heaven, Lord, to give them victory, to change them, to break the sins and the slavery that addiction brings into their lives, to heal the brokenness of hearts that they're experiencing. Lord, only You can heal. I pray, Lord, that if there's any that haven't made that commitment today, Lord, that You would draw them.